Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
Lord Jesus, it's an amazing thing to just think that we are now addressing the very same man who did this 2,000 years ago. You stood there on that shore and dealt with this demonized maniac. And you, the same you, are here and listening to us, attending to this prayer. And I ask, Father, that while we spend this hour turning our attention to your Son and marveling at his power, that you, by your Spirit, would ignite in us and excitement about this power that is connected in our hearts to the promises of the eradication of evil, so that we might put our hope in that. So hard, Lord, for us to put our hope in invisible things. We just want to put our, when we want to get ourselves in a good mood, we always want to look to temporal, small things, Lord. Help us to put our hope in you. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we left off with a boat full of men soaked to the skin, dumbfounded over the stilling of the storm by Jesus. Now they're making their way across the silent sea toward the eastern side of the sea. You've heard that saying, everybody always complains about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it. Well, last week we saw Jesus do something about it. He told the wind and the waves to be still, and they did not gradually die down. It was immediate, first-time obedience. He didn't have to count to three. He didn't say, "This is my last warning. Don't make me get out of this boat. He didn't have to do any of that. Because the inanimate creation never disobeys the Creator. So now the sky is clear. The air is still. Water is calm. The boat glides into the shore. Now we don't know if this next event here takes place that same night or if they slept on the beach and then got up the next morning and this is the next morning. But as soon as they take a look around and they can see the surroundings, they find themselves as they land on the shore here in the most unpleasant, unclean, defiling context that they could imagine. It's really just an eerie scene. Verse 1, when they went across the lake into the region of the Gerasenes. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, remember, he's facing massive rejection, wholesale rejection. He's been rejected by almost everyone, the spiritual leaders in Israel, all the way from them down to his own mother in some ways. So it's fairly dramatic when last week we saw him get in the boat and cross this lake, the Sea of Galilee, to the other side. The reason that's dramatic is because they're not just leaving that area. They're crossing a border and leaving the country. They're out of Israel now. This area now is dominated by pagans, by Greeks, who were never on good terms with the Jews. For the Jews, it was defiling just to stand on Gentile ground. And the Jews, in their list of defiling things, things that would defile you, number one on the list was a dead body. Guess where they happened to land on shore? Right in an area of caves that were used as tombs. They put dead bodies, just left them in there. And if all that's not unclean enough for the Jewish person, on the hillside was grazing a herd of 2,000 pigs. That's really not kosher. But if this place seemed unclean because of the Gentiles and because of the pigs and the tombs, that's nothing compared to the real problem in this place. Demons. Demons. We're going to find this place was overrun with thousands of demons. In their minds, the disciples, as they see this situation like this is about as far from God's presence as you can get in their kind of thinking. I mean, they're outside the temple. They're certainly not in the Holy of Holies, right? They're not in even Jerusalem. They're not even in Israel. They're in a pagan land, in pagan territory, among tombs and pigs and thousands of demons. Jesus had led these men right into the darkest depths of the most contaminating, defiling uncleanness imaginable. In verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now that's a horrible situation. It's hard to imagine ending up in a situation worse than this guy's situation. Just think of your worst enemy having control over your body. This is worse than that. This is a demon. A demon. A being who is only evil, without any good, who hates you and wants nothing more than your total destruction. Imagine a being like that being in control of your body and your mind. What a horror. I mean, just look at the things that this demon does to this guy. He's got him living in those caves with the dead bodies. I mean, for most people, just walking through a graveyard gives you the willies. This guy is living with the corpses. Luke mentions that for a long time he had not worn clothes. Total humiliation, degradation, stripped of all dignity. Verse 5, he would cry out, literally shriek, and cut himself with stones. And we're going to see in a minute that he has superhuman strength. So the demons, they're causing him to injure himself. Either that or he's doing it to drive them out or something. But he's cutting himself with these stones with his superhuman strength. And the wounds, of course, would go unattended. His body just one mass of lacerations and infections and scar tissue and scabs. And his mind a total delirium of pain and insanity. And in his more lucid moments, he must have realized how repulsive he was to everyone, how hated he was, no doubt regarded as subhuman. said he had often been chained hand and foot. So the demons came on him in episodes. When he's not having an episode, they can bind him. He doesn't have the strength. Very often he's chained up. Luke said, and kept under guard, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. It's a horrible existence for this man. Unimaginable. And life isn't exactly roses for the community either with this guy. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out. The reason they were chaining him up was for the safety of the community. Can you imagine having a guy like this loose in your neighborhood? I mean, you got your kids to worry about. You got this guy's running loose. Matthew says that there was also a second guy with him. And these two men, they were so violent, no one could pass that way. Well, I guess not. You're not going to go anywhere near there. Two super strong, demonized maniacs running loose? People who lived in there would have been in constant danger, and nothing could be done about it. They tried. Nothing could be done about it. So they arrive on the beach. Disciples climb out of the boat, pull it up on the shore, into a scene that's just right out of a horror movie. So picture yourself there. Imagine you're in the boat with them. You're getting the boat secured, and you're tying it up. And while you're tying it, you keep looking towards those creepy caves. And suddenly, out of the darkness, you hear this bone-chilling shrieks and demonic screams that just curdle your blood. And here comes this maniac running down the hill, completely naked, screaming, shrieking, and he's got superhuman strength. This guy can break irons and smash them to pieces. And I mean, this is worse than the storm. You're thinking, this is like out of the frying pan in the fire. So you duck behind Jesus. A couple other disciples are running, you know, maybe getting back in the boat, and you're scrambling around a little bit. You look at Jesus. He doesn't move. He stands there, doesn't budge. This guy charges straight at him with all his superhuman strength. Jesus doesn't even move a muscle. He just stands there. And the maniac doesn't stop running until he gets right up to Jesus. And then, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell down in front of him. The word is proskuneo. It's the normal word translated worship. Now, obviously, this isn't the worship of adoration. He doesn't adore Jesus. He hates Jesus. But it may be an attempt to get some mercy from Jesus, or maybe it's just involuntary homage. You know, it's a creature collapsed at the feet of its creator. Certainly not adoration, though. Verse 7, he shouted at the top of his voice. All three Gospels mention the shouting. He's there on his face. He's got his face in the dirt before Jesus, still shouting, screaming, shrieking. While bowed down, you say, oh, that sounds weird. It is weird. That's just weird. It's just bizarre. When demons pay homage, it's just as grotesque as everything else they ever do. It's the unnatural craziness of the demon. He recognizes that he's confronted here with a superior power, and his knees buckle, but he keeps screaming. And at this point, according to verse 8, Jesus commands that demon to come out. But they don't. The demon doesn't come out. Now that's unique. We've never seen that before in the Gospels. In fact, you don't see that anywhere else in the Gospels. This is very strange. Jesus usually enforces first-time obedience on demons just like he does on wind and waves. And the split second he says, go, they're gone. Every other time. But this time, Jesus momentarily allows this demon to disobey and even answer back. Look at verse 7. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This demon knows exactly who he's dealing with. On the lake, the disciples have been asking, what kind of man is this? Well, here's their answer. He's the Son of the Most High God. And in Matthew's account, he adds, the demon says, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? So, the demon wants to give Jesus a lesson here on eschatology. The demons don't understand. They don't think this is right. The demons didn't understand the first and second coming of the Messiah any more than anybody else did. It wasn't revealed. It was a mystery in the Old Testament that wasn't revealed, that the Messiah would come twice and there'd be a gap in between. And so they don't understand this. So the demons, they see the Messiah and they're like, wait a minute, not yet. We're not at the end of the book of Revelation yet. This can't be happening. That period between Jesus' first coming and the second coming, theologians call that the already but not yet stage of the kingdom. He came the first time, set up his kingdom. It's already set up. It's already inaugurated, but it's not yet in place in its final, full, complete, ultimate state. And it's interesting because in the already but not yet, there's portions of it that are here, portions of it that are not yet. And the disciples appreciated the already part of the kingdom, but they were confused about the not yet. The disciples, they saw the Messiah, they said, great, kingdom is here, we're here. But they scratched their heads and they say, wait a second, where are all the glorious promises? And they didn't understand about the not yet. The demons had the opposite confusion. The demons understand the not yet part. This isn't the end yet. It's not the appointed time for judgment day yet. But they didn't understand the already part. And they're scratching their heads about why is the Messiah here? And at this point, the demons evidently become emboldened. Because maybe this demon realized, he's like, he just told me to get out. I'm still here. And he gets bold in verse 7, swear to God that you won't torture me. Literally, I adjure you by God not to torture me. He's trying to put Jesus under oath. This demon is trying to pull a power play on the Son of the Most High God. He sees Jesus in the weakness of his human nature and he thinks, maybe I can intimidate him. I mean, that sounds ridiculous, but think about it for a minute. Just picture the scene. Jesus is a human being. He's a man. These demons have never, ever had any trouble with any human being. Human beings are a piece of cake for demons. Isaiah 37, 36, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That's the kind of power that these beings have. Demons are at the same level as angels. We know that because in Daniel 10, 13, remember the one angel was sent and the demon resisted him for 3 weeks until Michael finally came and helped. So, incredibly powerful beings. I mean, one of them killed 185,000 men. They've never had any trouble with men. Never. And they see Jesus, and he's physically and emotionally spent. You ever have one of those times where you know, night after night, you don't get any rest, and finally one night you're able to fall asleep. Right after you fall asleep, somebody comes and wakes you up. Well, that happened to Jesus last night. Remember? He finally got to sleep, and then the disciples waking him up. Jesus, there's a storm, we're sinking, and all that. Spoiled his night's sleep. So he's weak, he's tired, he's spent. And he's not just facing one demon here. We find out in verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And let me just, as an aside here, sometimes people see this, they assume from this that that's part of the strategy of casting out demons. You have to get their name, and you got to go through this little strategy. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This isn't a procedure for resorting to tricks to find out ways to cast out the demon. Jesus cast out many, many, many demons. Never once do you see him asking their name first. And even here, he asked this name, but he doesn't use the name. When he casts this demon out, he doesn't use his name. He doesn't ever mention his name. He just says, go. So, the reason Jesus is asking this demon his name at this point is not for his information. It's for our information. It's for the disciples' information. He wanted the disciples to understand what the reality of what was going on here, because the disciples had no way of knowing what was going on. So the demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, legion, the word legion, that description of a Roman contingent of the Roman army that referred to 6,000 soldiers. A legion would have as many as 6,000 soldiers and 120 horsemen. That's a legion. So the term legion would call to mind not only huge numbers, but also efficient organization, formidable, relentless military strength. We're a legion. We're an army. So, change the lenses here on your eyes and look at this scene as it really is. Jesus is exposing the reality of it at the spiritual level. There's Jesus with his 12 helpless, weak, tired human beings far from the temple, far from Jerusalem, outside the Holy Land, on the devil's home turf. And surrounding these 12 men, these 13 men, however many, were thousands of evil, vile, powerful, vicious demons. Each one of them perfectly capable of killing. And they're everywhere. They're all over the hillside. They're in the boat. They're surrounding each disciple. And hundreds of them, hundreds of the biggest, most powerful, most vicious of them, surrounding Jesus and poised for attack. They have him in their territory, on their home turf. They have every advantage. And we see something here we've never seen before in the Gospels. They actually try to challenge Jesus. This is a showdown. This is the fight of the century. I mean, what could be more dramatic? The Messiah versus a literal army of demons on their turf. This is a power encounter of cosmic proportions. Now, Mark doesn't describe the battle, so we have to go to Matthew's account to watch this actual battle once the first shot is fired and the whole thing heats up. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Here's how it went down. Matthew 8:32. Said to them, "Go!" And they came out. That's it. One word. No formulas, no incantations, no struggle, no prayer even. He just utters a word and gives a command, and every last one of these demons goes. So much for the battle of the century. He unleashes this tiny little sample of his divine power in a word, and a legion of the most powerful beings in the universe stumble all over themselves in a mad hurry to get out of this guy. When I was in college, I remember the media having this huge media buildup promoting the big heavyweight boxing championship between Mike Tyson and Michael Spinks. Both boxers undefeated. Huge, huge showdown. Some people paid over $1,000 for a seat at that fight. That fight lasted 91 seconds. It was not quite the epic battle that it was billed to be. Spinks was knocked out in 91 seconds. If that fight was a letdown, this fight between the Messiah and a literal army of demons was even less dramatic. Spinks lasted 91 seconds against Tyson. That's about 90 seconds longer than these demons lasted against Jesus once the fight started. And by the way, just for your information, Jesus remains undefeated to this day. This is an awesome, awesome power display. And it's probably, I would say, even a greater display of power even than what happened on the lake when he stilled that storm. I told you last week that in order for Jesus to qualify as Messiah, that he would have to be able to reverse the curse and eliminate the effects of the curse on the creation. Jesus proved that he could do that when he commanded the wind and the waves. But there's something else that the Messiah has to be qualified to do. He has to be able, because there's a bigger problem than decay and death and the curse. There's the problem of evil. Scripture promises that someday evil will be eliminated, eradicated, and altogether. And it would be the Messiah who would do that. So if you want to be the Messiah, you have to be capable of that. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. All the time, people have the question about the origin of evil. That comes up all the time. Where did evil come from? Why did God allow evil to exist? You know, what's all of these books and books about the origin of evil? In some ways, I would say that whole question is really moot, because whatever the origin was, whatever the reason was, the reality is evil exists. Right? It's here. However it got here, whatever the reason it's here, it's here. And frankly, I'm not all that concerned about the origin of evil. I'm much more concerned about the future of evil. I want it gone. I'm sick of it. I don't know how I ever got started. I don't care. I just want it gone. I want things to be set right. I want to live in a place where there's no evil. None. None. Everyone always complains about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it. Jesus did something about it. And in the same way, everyone always complains about evil, but nobody ever does anything about it, except add more of their own. The very people who complain about evil generate more evil every day. But Jesus did something about it. He showed that he has the power to do something about it. Gautama Buddha was a remarkable man, actually. But did he ever give any evidence of having the power to eradicate evil from the universe? No. Muhammad? No. Joseph Smith? Those men were not even able to eradicate evil from their own heart. The only person who's ever proven he has the power to eliminate evil is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be hard. It's not even going to be hard. He's just going to say, go, and it will be gone forever. So, Jesus cast out the demons, but we still have this question. Why the delay? Why does he let them talk back to him? I mean, Jesus had something in mind he wanted to do, and he let them talk back for a very specific reason, and it begins to unfold his purpose in doing this in verse 10. So, rewind just a little bit. Just before Jesus cast the demons out, the demons at this point are reduced to begging. Right before Jesus cast them out, they're begging. Verse 10. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Their big, courageous stand didn't last very long. Now they're begging. And Matthew tells us why in Matthew's account. It says they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. All three accounts mention the panic of these demons over the prospect of being tortured. That's why demons always get panicked when they see Jesus, because demons knew that they will be tortured someday by Jesus in a place called the abyss, and it absolutely terrifies them. They do not want to go there. The Jews believed that some demons are free to just roam around the earth, and others are imprisoned already in the abyss, and 1 Peter 3:19 seems to confirm that belief. So I think the Jews were accurate there. Many believed that the abyss was actually located in the sea. At the bottom of the sea. Some people thought it was in the middle of the earth, but wherever it was, the free demons would rather go through any agony than be sent to the abyss. It's a horrible place, a horrific place. If you get a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 9, an angel in Revelation 9 opens the lid of that place, and you don't even want to know what comes out of there. It's horrible. Some smoke escapes, and some creatures come out of there. And these creatures, they're described as being like locusts, which have to be the most disgusting creatures in existence. They're like locusts, but they're worse than regular locusts because they're horse-sized. They're the size of a horse. Imagine a horse-sized locust. And they have tails that sting like scorpions. Now, I'm no expert on this, but I can affirm with some authority that a horse-sized scorpion stings are bad. They have a face like a human face, woman's hair, wings, tails. It's just, and when they come out, they're mad. They're angry. That's our one little glimpse we get into the abyss. So demons, they're scared to death to go there. So the disciples, they're watching this. They're watching this army of demons in panicked fear before this man who was just the night before, he was dead asleep in the bottom of a boat. And yet he has the authority to send these awesome beings to the abyss. Well, now the story takes an even more bizarre turn. Verse 11. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. And the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. You know, whenever a regular human being is trying to cast out a demon, there's a power struggle, and the question is, will the man be successful? Will the demon go? When it's Jesus, that's never the question. It's not, will the demon go? The demon's going. It's just a question of, where is he allowed to go? And they want to know, can we go in the pigs? Please. Verse 13. He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number. Now picture the 2,000. 2,000 pigs. Have you ever seen 2,000? I've never seen that many pigs. Picture out here in our field, this 4-acre field. Just, I'm sure it would take up more than that whole 4 acres. 2,000 pigs rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. 2,000 pigs just jump in the lake. and die. So throughout this whole thing, the disciples' jaws must have been dropping farther and farther. I was watching all this. And then the pigs, I mean, 2,000 pigs. These pigs, they're just grazing calmly on the hillside, just oinking around, doing whatever pigs do. And suddenly they just rush down the hill and dive in the lake. Imagine seeing this. I mean, you're there and you arrive at the tombs. First, you know, you're tied to the boat. This maniac comes screaming towards Jesus. He's naked. He falls on his feet, still screaming on the ground. Then the demons try to intimidate Jesus and they have this conversation and Jesus easily overwhelms them and they're begging. And then suddenly these docile, normal pigs instantly turn into demonized, maniacal pigs. And wave after wave, they just keep tumbling into the sea. They're just running and splash, and more, and splash, and they're coming down just wave after wave. 2,000 of them, all of them, they just keep going and going. You're watching the whole thing, and you just keep seeing them going. And the lake is filling up with pigs. This is not just another day at the beach. Why do these demons want to go into those pigs? Well, text doesn't say, but I think we have some idea. The day before this, Jesus had just taught that demons are in a state of unrest until they can get into a body. That's Matthew 12:44. I don't know why that is. I don't know why they want to be in a body. Maybe they used to have bodies. I don't know. Maybe they're just jealous of us. They just want to operate in the realm of sight and sound. But they want to be in a body, and they have to know Jesus isn't going to let them go into another person. That's pretty clear. So maybe they're just trying to get the best concession they can get. We don't know for sure. What we do know, the indication from the passage, the one thing we know from the passage is their main concern is they don't want to go to the abyss. That's what they're trying to avoid. And they thought, if we can get into the pigs, we can avoid the abyss. Now, I have to say, I think they were wrong about that. I'm convinced that the pigs perishing in the sea would have been interpreted by the original readers as symbolic of the fact that the demons also perished. They met a similar fate and went into the abyss, which many believed was actually in the sea. But if Jesus is going to send them into the abyss anyway, why first into the pigs? Why not just directly to the pigs? And when they asked this request, please send us to the pigs, why didn't you say, no, no, you can't go into the pigs. Leave the pigs alone. You have to go directly to the abyss. Why not do that? Well, some say it was to teach the people a lesson because pigs are unclean and they shouldn't have had pigs, but remember, these aren't Jews. These are Greeks. Greeks can have pigs if they want. I believe the reason Jesus granted their request to go into the pigs is to give evidence for the miracle. He was making this visible. Some people have actually wondered if it was ethical for Jesus to allow these pigs to be killed by the demons. Believe it or not, that is actually a major discussion in the commentaries. Almost all the commentaries have a discussion about whether that's ethical. And I read and read and read about that. I honestly don't understand what the problem is. Yes, Jesus allowed these pigs to die, but it seems to me he allows all pigs to die, doesn't he? Hasn't been an immortal pig yet. Every pig dies, and actually these pigs died in a very good cause. Because when Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, what he's doing is he's taking the invisible and making it visible so we can see what's going on. If Jesus just said, no, go straight to the abyss, nobody would have any way of seeing what's actually happening in the spiritual realm. And we have no way of knowing how big this miracle really was. So, because, you know, the disciples, they can't see that there's thousands of demons. But if Jesus cast the demons out, and suddenly each one of 2,000 pigs has at least one demon, you know you're dealing with at least how many demons? It's got to be at least 2,000, right? And you know that they're the same demons. The demons, look at the effect they had on the man, and look at the effect they had on the pigs. They turn him into a maniac, a self-destructive maniac, and then they do the exact same thing to the pigs. It's obvious. These are the same demons. Jesus makes it absolutely impossible to deny the miracle. See? That's what he's doing. Some people have tried still to deny the miracle. They've tried to say, you know, liberals will say, oh, there's no miracle here. A lot of times what they want to say is that, you know, whenever the Bible talks about demons, demon possession, that kind of stuff, it's reflecting the superstitious, primitive people of the time who just didn't understand mental illness. It's just mental illness. Mental illness? Is that what this is? Is that reasonable? mean, is it rational? Is it a rational thing to assume that this whole thing was mental illness and it's just one giant coincidence? It just so happened that a dangerous, maniacal, raving lunatic with superhuman strength was instantly healed of his mental disease with one word from Jesus, and by sheer coincidence, at the same moment, 2,000 nearby pigs, at the same split second, develop a severe case of acute clinical bipolar manic depressive suicidal psychosis. Just happened to happen. I mean, you know that happens, right? How often have you seen an entire herd of pigs simultaneously develop instantaneous severe mental disorder and become suicidal at the exact same moment that a lunatic becomes mentally sound? You know, and by the way, pigs are not lemmings. They don't just follow each other off a cliff and commit mass suicide. In fact, I was reading about pigs in the encyclopedia, and I found out something very interesting. Did you know that pigs can swim? They're actually very strong swimmers. Pigs can swim. Even if a herd of pigs did get momentarily confused and they all just got caught up in the moment, ran into a lake, they wouldn't drown. They would just swim to the shore and climb out. Pigs can swim. So why didn't these pigs swim? Well, because demonized pigs can't swim. It should be obvious to any rational person what happened here. There's no naturalistic explanation that makes any sense. And the disciples saw it. And it wasn't just the disciples who saw it. The people taking care of the pigs saw it too, verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and to the countryside. They had watched the whole thing and saw this whole thing happen. And now they're gripped with fear and they go running from town to town and all the farms, the farmhouses and everything, they're just going all over the place. And that would take, you know, quite a while, several hours at least. And in the meantime, Matthew tells us that this man is sitting at Jesus' feet. That's a posture of a disciple. He's learning. Jesus has given him a New Believers 101 class, and he's just teaching him. Just teaching him. Verse 14, the people went out to see what had happened. Once they get the news, they all come out from their farmhouses and their towns and villages and everything, and they all come out to see what had happened. And they saw Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Now he's got clothes on, and he's perfectly normal and calm. He's speaking in a normal voice. He's talking. He's laughing. He's making intelligent conversation. He's just a regular guy now. And verse 15, and they were afraid. They were afraid. That's the same word used to describe the disciples in chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus stilled the storm. Now it's these people's turn to be gripped with fear. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, demonized man, and told about the pigs as well. So they get this full description of now what happened. What are these people's, what's their response going to be? They've just been delivered from the horrible situation that was existing in their community. Now it's over. They've been in the grip of fear of the devil and demons who had dominated them and intimidated them and assaulted their well-being. And along comes Jesus and with one word eliminates the problem. He had swept the devil out of Palestine and now he comes over into the Decapolis and sweeps them out of there too. How are they going to react? Gratitude? Worship? When they see the transformation of this man, are they going to cry out to the transformation of their souls, save us too from evil? Are they going to plead with Jesus to save him? They're going to plead with Jesus. But, verse 17, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Get out. Get out. Jesus was rejected in Jerusalem. He was rejected in Judea, in Galilee, rejected by the Jewish leaders, rejected by his own family the day before this. Now he goes into Gentile territory and does this wonderful act of pure mercy. And they say, get out of here. Out. Why? Was it because they loved the pigs? No. Actually, the owners of the pigs are never even mentioned in any of the accounts. It's not that they're angry that they lost a herd of pigs. Anger's never mentioned either. We don't have to guess why they wanted Jesus to leave. Luke tells us why they wanted him to leave. Luke 8:37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. Not anger. Fear. Their fear of the devil, the demons, that was fear, but that was manageable fear. This is bigger fear. And it's not the good kind of fear of God either. It's the bad kind. There are two kinds of fear of God. The good kind always draws you closer to God and keeps you from sin. The bad kind drives you away from God. That's what they have. They have the bad kind. They want Jesus to leave. I mean, they can see his power, but they're utterly blind to his love and his goodness. Even though Jesus used his awesome power in a way that only benefited them, still they're afraid. That's the irrational stupidity of unbelief. The rejection of Jesus by mankind is impossible to understand outside of the fact that man is just so desperately immersed and saturated with sin that his heart is just utterly wicked and does not want to be near perfect beauty. When he sees perfect beauty, he hates it. That's the sinful human heart. Sinful man recoils in the face of holiness. Jesus was holy. He was better than them. He is holier than them. Purer, cleaner, more righteous, and they hate that. The world hates that because it exposes their sin. It shows how ugly their sin is. That's why they hate being around holiness. Life with the demons in this area was horrible, but they preferred that to this, to having a man like this in their midst. They'd rather have a man like that maniac in their midst than a man like Jesus. The sin-sick human heart would rather have the horrors of bondage to sin than to give up that sin and be made holy. Now, if you look down at verse 18, you're going to see Jesus climbing into the boat. They begged him to leave, and he said, okay, and left. For good. He never comes back. When Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, he did not give them the option of disobedience. When he commands the demons, they had no choice but to obey. But God gives the high honor to human beings to obey willingly. We're not like the inanimate creation. We're not like demons. We have the ability to obey God willingly, but with that ability comes the ability to disobey and reject him. And that's what these people choose. And Jesus gives them what they want. Listen, be very careful at holding God at arm's length for any amount of time. You may just turn one day and find that he's gone. Jesus never came back to this place. So, we've seen a couple of different requests here. We've seen the demons beg. We've seen the people beg. Now there's one more begging that happens, verse 18. The man who had been demonized begged to go with Jesus. He's not like these other people. He wants to be with Jesus. He can't be close enough to Jesus. He's going to leave his home. He's going to leave his family. He's going to leave everything that's familiar to him. He doesn't care that Jesus is a Jew and he's getting in a boat to go over to the strange Jewish, you know, culture. And he doesn't care. He just wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. And he said, let me go with you. Look at verse 19. Jesus did not let him. Jesus said, no. Nope. Three times in this passage, there's begging. He used the same word all three times for begging. The demons beg for something, and Jesus said, okay, and gives them what they want. The people beg for something, Jesus said, okay, and gives them what they want. This man begs for something, and Jesus said, no. The evil, rejecting, unbelieving people beg for something, and he grants their request. This, the one righteous person in the whole account begs for something, and Jesus says, no. And that guy, he's the only one that's asking for something good. He's the only one that's asking with a good motive. He wants to be near Jesus. And he's the only one that doesn't get his prayer answered. Why? Well, because in all three cases, in all three requests, what was being requested was something that would not actually be in the person's best interest who was asking. It wasn't going to be good for them all three times. So Jesus punishes the demons and the people by saying yes to their request and blesses this man by saying no to his. Sometimes the greatest act of mercy that God could ever give you, the greatest kindness He can bestow on you, is to tell you no when you ask for something that's not really best. It doesn't seem best, though, to this man at all. I mean, think about this guy. He's standing there on the shore. He's left there watching Jesus sail away. And he's by himself. Alone. In a place that has completely rejected Christ. And hates Him. But before he leaves, Jesus ordains this guy as a missionary. Verse 19. He says, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Can you imagine what it's like for this guy? It's an unreached people group. Right? No believers at all. Not one single Christian in this area. And everyone here, he's starting kind of with a disadvantage because everyone regards him as a demented lunatic and they hate him. And now his job is to tell them about the Jesus they just rejected. He's been a believer now for a matter of hours. He has no support, no training, no church, no Bible, no materials, no financial support. Nothing. And if you feel sorry for this man, don't bother. This isn't anything extraordinary. Salvation always, always carries with it the responsibility to testify to the world what God has done in you. And what greater blessing could a person receive than to know with 100% certainty exactly what Jesus wants you to do? This is a great blessing. Jesus had mercy on this guy by giving him this high calling. And he had mercy on the people by leaving them a missionary. But was it wise to leave this guy? I mean, normally when you pick a missionary to reach a difficult, hostile, unreached people group, you don't pick Charles Manson 1 hour after he's saved. Is this going to work? Verse 20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. I have a couple of sources that I read that say that this area became a very significant stronghold in the beginning of the early church. Evidently, this man had great success in reaching those people, even though Jesus himself personally had no success when he was there in person. And that was God's design. That's God's design. It's exactly how he designed it. In verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, now he's back in Israel, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And now, another really amazing thing. In fact, a double miracle happens here, but we don't have time for that. We'll wait for next week for that. But for now, just let me just encourage you. A couple of things. Number one, spend a little time thinking about what your plea is. Of the three requests made in this text, which is most like your prayers? Is your prayer the plea of the demons? Just don't make me suffer. Give me what I want. Beware. If that's your prayer, Jesus might say yes. Is your prayer the prayer of the people? Don't rock the boat of my life. I'm comfortable with my life as it is. I don't want change. I don't want holiness. Just leave me be. Let me do my thing. Beware. He might say yes to that. Or do you have a heart like this man, transformed, sitting at Jesus' feet, desiring nothing more than closeness to Christ? If you have a heart like that, then Jesus might say yes to your request, He might say no to your request, but either way, He will honor you with answering your prayer in a way that is best for you. He may call you to do something hard, really hard, but if He does, and you're obedient, it will be a success. It will be powered by the one who has power to defeat the entire demonic host and who someday will eradicate evil from the universe altogether. When someone like that commissions you to do something, you won't have a problem. Let's just leave our thoughts here on the power of Christ and stand in awe. You know, I was at a conference once, and it was an Evangelical Theological Society conference where they all talk in ways that is incomprehensible because of the size of the words they use. And there was an especially brilliant man who was giving an argument in the area of free will and God's sovereignty, and he was giving all this explanation, and me and this other guy, the guy I was with, was a guy who's much more intelligent than me, much more well-read and everything, and I kept getting lost in the whole thing, and I was just amazed that this guy's genius, you know, and I afterwards I looked over at my friend because I wanted him to explain a few things to me. Turns out, went over his head too. I said, what was he saying on this thing? He says, I loved his answer. He said, I don't know what he was saying. I'm just glad he's on our side. That's where I want to leave you today. You look at Jesus, you look at what he did here. Aren't you glad he's on our side? We're on his side. It's the winning side. Evil is going to be eradicated by him. Let's pray. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We stand in awe of your awesome power and worship. I pray that the impact of what you did would linger in our hearts through the week. That we would put our hope in the one who is going to eliminate evil. We pray this in your awesome name. Amen. Okay. Oh, one question. Okay. So the question, I said, well, if you be careful about holding God at arm's length, because the day may come when you look and he's not there. And the comment is, it seems that if there's a distance between us and God, it's not because God left, it's because we left. And I would say that I think generally speaking, I would agree with that, although we also have to acknowledge that Scripture does use language in both ways. It talks about us leaving and wandering or straying or rejecting, or it talks about human beings doing that. It also talks about sometimes God withdrawing and turning his face away. And so there is a divine side. It's not just that God is chasing after us and it's all up to us what happens. There's also a time when God will withdraw. Now, he never totally abandons a believer altogether. I mean, that never happens. But there are degrees to which God will turn his face away, withdraw his presence, the nearness of his presence, to a degree in response to our resistance. And when that happens, we need to seek restored closeness to him. Right, and for an unbeliever, then an unbeliever, that's kind of what I had in mind when I was saying holding God at arm's length. An unbeliever who's doing that and saying, maybe next month, maybe next year, I'm not ready now, and they're holding. Hebrews says, today's the day of salvation. Don't be saying you're not ready because you may, when you finally decide you're ready, he may be no longer offering. And there does come a time when it's too late. So yeah, today is the day of salvation. Good point. One more. Oh, why does he sometimes allow the demons to speak and other times doesn't allow them to speak? Yeah, it's just fit his purposes. If their speaking doesn't fit what Jesus is trying to accomplish, then he says, be quiet. He doesn't let them speak. But when their speaking will actually achieve what he wants achieved, like it did in this case, then he goes ahead and lets them speak. No. I'm not saying that the reason why Jesus sent the allowed them to go into the pigs is because the disciples tell us that reason. I think that it's an implied thing. I think that the text itself implies that that's the reason because it shows the magnitude of the miracle.
Question. Okay, Rudy. Right. Yeah, these demons seem to be dumb, because if they're wanting to be in bodies, then why would they kill the pigs that they're in? And I don't really know the answer to that, other than it's either the demons didn't realize that this would happen with the pigs. They have this effect of self-destructive destruction, but they didn't understand that the pigs would all die. And that they would all run off the cliff and do that. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the demons weren't trying to make the pigs do anything, but it's such a horror to have a demon in you that you just will do anything, like the man cutting himself to see if you can drive the demon away, and the pigs are just in a panicked frenzy, and this is what they do. And I'm guessing the demons didn't foresee that the pigs would die. That's my guess. I don't know that for sure, but... It doesn't seem to me that it would make any sense if they want to be in a body that they would immediately kill that body. So maybe they just figured pigs can swim, we'll swim back to the shore and we'll be okay, and they didn't understand that demonized pigs can't swim. Yeah, it could be.